Good morning. We're not going to be in the book of Jude today. Actually, we're going to be following Alan through the hills of Pennsylvania. So, what do you mean? Well, this message is going to be much like following Alan through the hills of Pennsylvania. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 7. You say, what do you mean? What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, I grew up in this area of Ohio, actually in Madison, and when Amy and I got married, we moved to Pennsylvania, the hills of Pennsylvania. Monroeville, Pennsylvania was the first church that I served in, and one of the youth leaders who became my best friend's name was Alan. And Alan grew up in Plum Borough. He grew up in one of the boroughs in the hills of Pennsylvania. And if you've been to PA, anybody drive around Pittsburgh? There are times you can see where you're going and you're like, it's that way. But you got to go that way and this way and that way and spin all around. You're so used to just making a right or a left. You don't do that in Pennsylvania. There are all these little back roads, and they're all way too narrow for these pickup trucks and even semis sometimes you'll find on these little roads of Pennsylvania, and you're turning this way and that way, and you have no idea where you're going. You lose all sense of direction, and there are all these little direct, indirect ways to get where you're going. And Alan grew up in PA. I had a hard enough time. Somebody would give me, the directions. But there's the directions, and then there's the way people go who live there their whole life. There's the way they'll tell you to go so you don't get lost, right? And then there's the way that the locals go, that Alan would go to get wherever you're going. And often we would be going somewhere. It could even be, we're going to his house. I've been there a million times, and I'm at a place that I know how to get to his house from there. But he's like, just follow me, Dave. And he would drive way too fast in this big pick-em-up truck. It's all decked out. At least it was easy to see and hear. Right? Even if I lost sight of it, I could follow it by just my other senses, the smell and sound, right? Sometimes even the vibration. All right, I know he's somewhere. I lost him. This message is going to be like following Alan through Pennsylvania. You'll have no idea where you're going. Exactly. I'm going to tell you where we're going to get. We're going to eventually get to communion. But we're going to start in a place, and we're going to begin. We're going to read through Isaiah chapter 7, and you're going to say to yourself as we read these first 14 or so verses of Isaiah 7, you're saying, where are you going, Pastor Dave? You're taking all these twists and turns. What does this have to do with Christmas? What does this have to do with communion? Just hold on. Trust me. Follow me. If you lose sight, use some of your other senses. We're going to get there. And in this passage, you're going to eventually, you're like, oh, we've arrived. We're here. All right? Do you understand a little bit? You trust me enough to follow me to Isaiah chapter 7 this morning? Well, we're glad you're here. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the Word of God together. Dear Holy Father, we thank you for that which is perfect, your Word. Lord, and your Word points us to your Son, the only good one, the only perfect one, the only righteous one, the very Word become flesh, who pitched his tent among us, who walked with us, lived with us, and who is coming again. We look forward to his coming. Even as we celebrate communion, we look for the day when we see Christ face to face again, the very expression of grace and fullness from the Father, the one who reconciles all creation. We look to him, and we look for him even in the story this morning from the prophet Isaiah. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus that we would know him, be reconciled, and have communion with him, with one another, and our Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Just follow me. It's going to be an obscure story. You're going to say, what in the world is this all about? Who are these weird names, these weird street names, numbers, and this place? You're going to get some scenery that you might not be familiar with, but it's going to actually land with the Christmas story. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. But it could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are firm in the faith, if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Shiloh or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you were, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now see if you begin to realize where you're at. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, do you recognize that passage of Scripture? Emmanuel, God with us. So what's going on here in this story, and how does it get us all the way to Christmas? How do we find this obscure story a part of the Christmas story? And what does that have to do even further with what we celebrate today as a church, and many churches celebrate all around the world, communion? Well, the first thing we see here is a prophecy from Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, simply what Emmanuel means, God with us, is given 700 years approximately before Jesus will walk among men, that God will become flesh and dwell among men. So this is Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Son of God, the very Son of David. It tells us this, it's in the days of Ahaz, which if you look and study and see in history was around 735 to 715 BC. So who was Ahaz? Well, he was king of two of the southern tribes of, we talk about it as Israel, and sometimes that confuses us because we're now, at this point in Israel's history, there is a divided kingdom between the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes, which is known now as Israel, the southern tribes, or Ephraim, and Judah, okay, the northern tribes. And Ahaz is a king of the southern tribes, the land of Judah, the inheritance of King David. And he is in this line of the Davidic kings. Yet he is an evil king. If you look at Chronicles, kind of tells his story. Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 4, tell us that Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father or grandfather before him, David, had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Now listen to what he did. He even made metal images for the Baals, or these false gods, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and listen to this, and he burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Ahaz was an evil king, a descendant of David. He was sitting on the very throne of David. He was in the very line of the promised king, the coming one, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of David, the Messiah himself, the anointed one, the Christ. And sitting on God's own throne is an evil, wicked man who had forsaken the covenant God had made with his fathers, and particularly David, an evil man. And because of that, Ahaz was coming under judgment, and along with him, Judah, or the southern kingdoms. Both the northern kingdoms, Ephraim and the southern kingdoms of Israel, and the north and south, both were corrupt. They had evil kings, and they were falling under God's judgment. So what is going on in the story? Ahaz, because of his wickedness, was now reaping, and the nation itself was reaping its just deserts. And he finds out that the northern tribes that used to be part of, the United Kingdom of Israel had come into league. They describe it here in this passage as Ephraim. So the northern tribes, or Ephraim, had joined forces with a very powerful kingdom of Syria. And they were now coming against Ahaz. And he hears of this, and the people in the city of Jerusalem here, and it says like they shook like, trees being blown in the winds. They're terrified. You see this in verse 2 and verse 6. He learns that not only had they come to attack him, but they have this plan. And they're going to get rid of Ahaz. We're pretty sure what that means. And his family, they're going to probably put him and everyone to death. That's their plan. To stamp out Ahaz, kill his sons, any challenge to the throne. They want to wipe out the Davidic line, and they're going to place Tabeel in a puppet king, someone they can control and use to their advantage. This ally in the south. So they're terrified. He's like, oh my goodness, I'm going to be killed, and my family's going to be killed, and Judah, we don't have a big enough army to go against not only the southern kingdoms, but also if they're in league with Syria, we're in big trouble. What do we do? Well, God tells Ahaz, don't worry. Their plan will not work. Did you see that in verse 7, what they devise to do will not happen. They're, and he says, they're not as powerful as they used to be. Did you see the description that he used in verse 4? He said they're like these smoldering stumps. What God is saying, they're not as big and powerful as they once were. They've already been cut down to size. And in fact, you ever get a stump, right? And one of the ways to get it out is with a stick of dynamite, but that's not the illustration here. Or you get a stump grinder. But another way, and people will do this, is they try to burn the stump out, right? And over time, they just keep lighting it, and it'll smolder and smolder. And that's one of the ways to get that. And he's like, they're like a tree that was cut down, and the stump is being burned out. Their days are numbered. Yes, they were once these great, mighty kingdoms that other people saw from afar, like these giant, towering trees. But they have already, don't think of them in that way. Think of them as some nation or kingdom that has already been cut down. And I am in the process of burning them out, removing the stump so that they will not grow back or even be something that you trip over. I'm about to level the ground beneath them. Don't worry, their plan will not work. And in verse 8, furthermore, he says, in fact, the northern tribes, or Ephraim here, in 65 years will be shattered, never to return. And this is exactly what happens. And we find out in verse 20 who God is going to use to do that, the Assyrian Empire, not to be confused with Syria, but the Assyrian Empire. And if you know your history, this would happen in 722 AD. But God tells Ahab through Isaiah in verse 9 to put his security in the faith. You see, Ahaz was putting his security in other nations to aid him. He was putting his security in false gods. And what Isaiah reminds him, if you are going to find security and peace, and if you are going to remain on the throne and your sons to inherit the throne after you, then Ahaz, what you need to do, and this is a great lesson for us today, this is one of the points of application, to remain firm in the faith. What was the faith that Isaiah was speaking of? It was essentially the very teachings of the prophets and the law. That was the faith. And what Isaiah was saying, if you remained faithful to the law and the prophets, your life will be secure, and your children and your grandchildren's life will be secure. But if you put your trust, your confidence in yourself or in false gods or in other nations or the size of your army or the number of your friends who are loyal to you in the kingdom, you are sunk. You will be shattered. It's not just Ephraim who will be shattered, and the northern tribes in 65 years, you're going to be shattered as well. So he reminds him to remain firm in the faith. Again, a point of application. Where is your hope this morning? The hope of your family. Where do you place your security this morning? Well, it should be the same place that Isaiah called Ahaz to put his hope and his confidence and his security in, the faith. And here we have a greater faith than even Ahaz was called to cling to. Why? Because we don't have just the law, which gives some hope. We have the lawgiver, Christ himself, his righteousness, the fullness, the fulfillment of the law. We have a greater hope, a greater confidence than Ahaz or Isaiah or Moses himself had, or Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. We have a firm foundation, a firm faith, one that cannot be shaken. We have the cornerstone of the faith, Christ himself, the unmovable, everlasting, perfect, only wise God. That is who we're called to put our faith and confidence in this morning. If all you get from this message today you're stuck here. You never get to communion. You lose Alan somewhere in the hills, and you're halfway there, and all you get, and you're here, and you pull over to try to figure, and all you get today is, I need to put my faith, my confidence in Christ alone. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well done. But he's going to take us even further as you learn history and as you understand what goes on in Scripture. It is an amazing story, how this story becomes part of the Christmas story. So you ready to move on? You know where you're at. We got our bearings. Alan pulled over for a minute to make sure you're behind him. Okay, are you ready to go a little further? Okay, so what do we find? So in verse 9, he's told to put his security in God alone. Remain faithful to God, and God will remain faithful to the promises given to those who came before him and to him himself. He'll be faithful to the Davidic covenant. God explains why he is going to preserve Ahaz and the kingdom of Judah. Why is it? Why is God going to remain faithful even if Ahaz is faithless and unfaithful? It is because God is faithful to his promises, and the promise he gave to, in this story, it's called Ahaz's father. It's not really technically his father, but his grandfather's grandfather. I don't know how many generations exactly, but David himself, King David. And God says, I am going to preserve you. I'm going to protect Judah. And even though Ahaz was an evil man, God says, I have a plan to rescue evil men. Because of the evil king and the evil, sinful sons of David, I am going to send the perfect, righteous son of David. And I'm going to give a sign to you and to the nations. And it is the sign of Emmanuel, the virgin birth. God explains he will preserve Judah and the house of David, giving them a sign that he would prove his faithfulness to his covenants with David and his people. In verse 14, therefore the Lord himself, he says, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name, what? Emmanuel. You see, God had chosen Judah and the house of David to bring the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one into the world. And so ultimately, Isaiah tells Ahaz, don't fear. God is going to protect and preserve this kingdom because of a greater kingdom, because of a greater king than you. Well, in 722, we find 65 or so years later that the northern kingdom falls to Assyria, never to return, just as was told in the prophecy of Isaiah to Ahaz. Sadly, however, Ahaz and his sons would remain unfaithful, as Chronicle tells us, not walking in the ways of David, and they too would find themselves under God's judgment. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah would be carried away into Babylonian captivity. And you, many of you know the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego. Those are stories that take place in the book of Daniel, telling of some of the things that happened to God's people, covenant people of Judah, and the line of David is taken into Babylon, and it's held there in captivity and under God's judgment and punishment for many years. And the Old Testament begins to tell the story through the prophets. One of the prophets during the time of Babylonian captivity is Jeremiah. In fact, he is also taken into captivity. And he gives this beautiful promise to the Davidic line and to the nation of Israel, both southern, really he's speaking to the northern kingdom, but this promise covers all of Israel. And in Jeremiah 33, look at verse 14. God promises through Jeremiah that David's line will never be broken. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So he says, this isn't just for Judah. This is for all, both the southern kingdoms and the northern kingdoms. This promise covers the whole entire land. Before the kingdom was divided, I'm going to restore what was broken in an even greater way. He says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Verse 17, he says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." The story goes on in the Old Testament, and this promise is given to, was that really loud? Is that, you're all kind of giggling? Is that me going, or is something else? Okay, sorry. Sometimes I'm self-conscious up here. Sometimes I'm unconscious up here, but... And so are you out there, right? So what happens here in the Old Testament as the story of the Old Testament unfolds? Well, yes, we move to Babylonian captivity, but as the Old Testament comes to a conclusion, we find some interesting things. One of the last stories we have of the Davidic line is during Babylonian captivity. The last known Davidic king to sit on the throne is Zedekiah. And we hear in Jeremiah 52, 2 Kings 25, and Chronicles 36, a very scary, sad story that seems to contradict the promise given by Jeremiah. The last known Davidic king to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, the king of Judah, is Zedekiah. And again, he is an evil king, similar to Ahaz and the kings before him. And he is taken captive by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. And just before they gouge out his eyes, they kill his sons before him. And you read this and you think, oh my goodness, the line of David is broken. The last king to sit on the throne of David, Zedekiah, his sons are killed, then his eyes are plucked out, and eventually he dies in captivity. And you wonder, you say, what is going to happen? Even if we return and begin to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple is restored, is David's line broken? And in history, David's line falls away. It was preserved, and God keeps track of that, and they kept track of it. But from a historical perspective, the line of David seems forgotten and broken. In fact, eventually, the people of Israel do come back to the land, and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild Jerusalem. But a son of David will never sit on the throne again in Jerusalem in a historical fashion. And you get to the very last book of the Old Testament. It is the book of Malachi. And what is Malachi about? It's written about 100 years after the return and the restoring of Israel. And Jerusalem is beginning to be rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt. And it seems like things are going very well. God has released his people from bondage. And Malachi tells us the truth, the hard truth, that nothing has changed. That the people that returned to the land are just as bad, if not worse, than the ones who were taken away into Babylonian captivity. And Malachi rebukes them through the book of Malachi, saying, "You guys are terrible. Didn't you really learn anything from what God did? You're still unfaithful and you're wicked." And the story ends, and there's about 400 or so years, 430 some years, I'm kind of fudging on my dates a little, but around 430 years that take place in between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. And during this 430 years, a son of David will not sit on the throne and it falls into obscurity, and it's almost all but forgotten. The nation of Israel will never return to its former glory. In fact, when you open the pages of the New Testament, an evil king, Herod the Great, is sitting on the throne. He has been appointed by Rome and the Senate, by the Roman emperors and the Senate, and he sits on the throne. He's an evil king. He's not even a descendant of Israel. He's not a descendant of Jacob. In fact, he's an Idumean king, a descendant of Esau. Yes, he's a son of Abraham, but he's not even a legitimate, it doesn't have a legitimate right to the throne, and he's sitting on the very throne of David. Or as one of the tetrarchs over this territory, it seems, in Israel, king of the Jews, and his sons and descendants will be known, the Herods in the New Testament. They're all evil, wicked men. Herod the Great is sitting here, and he's the guy who's going to try to have Jesus killed, right? Because he sees him as a threat to his throne. And so you think, what is going on? What happened to the promises of God? And then God begins to tell his story again. Would you turn to, let me see where I'm at. I got all lost. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And God begins to tell his story again, to tell us he has not forgotten his promises and the covenant that he made. That even though his people have been unfaithful, he is faithful to do what he says. And he says, I have not forgotten the line of David, the house of Israel. I am going to restore that which is broken because of sin. In the book of Matthew 1, chapter 1, tells us the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? The son of David, the son of Abraham. And it's a beautiful story. From the very opening, when you open up your New Testament, you're like, ah, there's hope. It's like the forgotten line, the kingdom that was broken, and the nation that was thrown down and is now under the hand of an evil king and an evil kingdom. There's hope. David has a son. And we find out who that son, the descendant of the very throne of David, who will inherit the throne, is this young carpenter's son in Nazareth. That everybody, the world had forgotten about, but God had not forgotten Israel. And so it goes through, look at chapter 1, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to have been found with child, or to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, now this is an interesting greeting to a man who doesn't think of himself this way. He's a simple carpenter. Nobody knows his claim to greatness. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or his name Salvation. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here we are. Alan got us there. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she gave birth to her son, and they called his name Jesus, or Salvation. You see, this Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the fulfillment of the promise to David. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. He is the anointed one, God with us, the one who would dwell among us. He's the promise, the fulfillment of the promise given to Moses in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 26, 12, where God promises his people, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That is Jesus, the only wise God, the everlasting one, the perfect one, the beautiful one, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And that's what we celebrate, that the God who was distant from us because of our sin and our wickedness that seemed to threaten God's own promises and own faithfulness, that Jesus is the one who secures our promise and entered this world, entered time and eternity in order to restore that which was broken. And if you're here, it's a reminder that no matter how distant you are from God today, or your children's children are today, no matter where you find yourself, if your house is similar to the house of Zedekiah or Ahaz, there's hope for you because God is faithful. And he is faithful to perform that which he has promised. And that promise and its fulfillment is in the person of Jesus Christ. And we were remembering that this morning in communion. How can those who have been separated from God because of their sin and their father's sin and their children's sin and their lives are a mess, how can they have communion or union with God again? It is through the death and resurrection of Jesus, him coming in the flesh to be crucified in the flesh, to shed his blood, to secure our forgiveness and our reconciliation. Jesus would fulfill these promises, and we see in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is what we celebrate today, as we celebrate communion, as the season, as we celebrate Christ and his coming, Emmanuel, God with us. This is what we celebrate, that God has not forgotten, that God had mercy on those who sinned against him and were separated from him, and he made a way to restore that. That's Jesus. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth, and in him is life.